And if this God was the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would change everything. But there's one very, very big problem, and you are all feeling it now. I know you feel it. You're like, yeah, I don't know. Something's not fitting right here. The assumption of Nebuchadnezzar is so often the assumption that we feel like we wish we could have, but somehow we know we can't. If the God of these Jewish youths is able, and you could just change was to is able to deliver out of his hands, really? Then this God, what? If he's able to, then for Nebuchadnezzar, of course he what? He will. He will deliver them out of his hands. Who is the God, Nebuchadnezzar says, who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God he means who is able? But if he's able, he will. So who will? Nebuchadnezzar is a pragmatist in his religion who measures everything by the present. He is not a man of faith who lives in the light of divine promises about the future. That's not who he does or what he does. So do you see what that means? It means that Nebuchadnezzar is a mercenary. You know, worship for pay. He's a mercenary. He's motivated in all his worship only by desire for self-preservation, self-advancement, and self-glorification. What are we motivated in our worship? He's motivated in all his devotion only by what's in it for him. What motivates our devotion? But our problem is, and we'll get to it in a minute, isn't this very passage teaching us to be mercenary Christians? Because what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It all works out pretty well for them. So I got way ahead of myself there. But Nebuchadnezzar is a mercenary Christian. That's why he assumes if he's able, he will. So for Nebuchadnezzar, so what if there was a God? You know, I'll ask you this question. What if there was a God who was really and truly able to deliver his servants out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands, but who chose not to? Well, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar, that's incomprehensible nonsense. That's an utterly worthless God. It's not even a God at all if he's able and doesn't. What about for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What about for us? What if God, though really, truly able to deliver out of Nebuchadnezzar's hands, was to choose not to? What if God called them to live by faith, trusting and believing his promise to vindicate their faithfulness? Where? In the kingdom we've been reading about in Daniel, in that eternal, indestructible kingdom that will one day he'll set up and will crush all the kingdoms of this world. Is it worth it, brothers and sisters? Is it worth it then to still be the nonconformist who won't bow down? Is it worth it then, even when the immediate result will be death in a burning, fiery furnace? We read in verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And I imagine that they perhaps might have trembled a bit as they spoke these words so courageously. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, you read in Fox's Book of Martyrs those wondrous stories of faithfulness. Here we have it right before us. And we look at that and we ask ourselves, maybe not the question that we might initially think we were going to ask ourselves. We ask ourselves this: Is the God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served, is that God that they're serving the same God that we serve? Because that's the question in the end. Let me try to be really clear. The question is not what we often ask. We often ask, would we be as courageous as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Would we be as courageous as them? That's not the question to ask. The question is this: who really is the God that we serve? Who is He? Is He the same God? Is He the God who we know beyond a shadow of a doubt? Is He the God that we know is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace? Or are you serving some other God? Or am I serving some other God? Is He an omnipotent, all-powerful God? Is He also, that's not enough, is He also the God who we know beyond a shadow of a doubt will one day deliver us from the burning fiery furnace? Or are you worshiping some other God? Is it this God that you worship? Is He an infinitely good and faithful God? And therefore, is He the God who, even if He doesn't deliver and vindicate in this life, is still inherently in and of Himself, because He is almighty and all good and all wise and all just, worthy in and of Himself of our worship and obedience and devotion? Who really is the God that we serve? Is it worth it to be the nonconformist? How you answer that question comes back to what kind of God you serve and who He is. Is it worth it to be the one who steadfastly refuses to bow down with everyone else to the values and ideals of the world, to be pressed into the mold? Or, deep, deep down, are we mercenary Christians? Worshipping and obeying God only so long as it somehow makes sense in the here and now. That's a mercenary Christian. Worshipping God, in quotation marks, because, yes, you see, those who worship the true God cannot possibly be mercenary Christians. And yet there's a tension here. Sometimes we are all, in a sense, mercenary. I think that can creep into all of us. Are we worshiping God only so long as it somehow makes sense in the here and now? Because if that's the case, the God that you're serving, the God that I'm serving, cannot possibly be the same God that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego served. If that's the case, the God we serve can't be any better than the gods that Nebuchadnezzar served. And so once again, the question is not, don't ask yourself, how courageous would you be in those circumstances? The question is, who really is the God that I serve? Is the daily living of my life today the expression of a heart that's even now identifying with and answering along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so that when I read this story, I'm like in concert with them. I am answering with them in these words: if this be so, my God whom I serve is able to deliver me from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver me out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that I will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You don't have to wait till you get called by the emperor to his golden image 90 feet tall before we can find ourselves confronted with this reality. In fact, it's what we're confronted with all the days of our lives. Because of who our God is. Omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and all-wise, and good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to live by faith. Trusting God's promise to deliver them, whether sooner or later, from the burning fiery furnace, and vindicate them eternally in the kingdom he'll set up. Is that the God we're serving today? In other words, is it always worth it? Is it always worth it to you and to me to be the nonconformists? Well, we read in verses 19 to 27. And again, maybe all along we know how the story turns out, and so we're a bit worked up inside. But let's just read it, and then let's talk about it for a moment. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times. They did not have a thermostat to it. Mathematically heat it 7 times. We're going to learn about symbolic numbers. Remember Daniel and his friends looked 10 times better than all the other youths? They didn't actually mathematically look 10 times better. 7 times better. 7, 10, symbolic numbers of completeness. We'll see things like that later. He ordered it 7 times heated beyond what it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste and declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." I believe that is the better translation. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Number 1. We need to be clear that the Bible presents this as a sober, historical record of an actual historical event. There are some people who try to say that even though this is a made-up story, it's still meant to encourage God's people. That's what they say. It's a made-up story meant to encourage God's people by still communicating a theological lesson, a spiritual lesson. I mean, that's why we read Aesop's fables, right? Because it communicates true lessons. Well, that's a really bad parallel, as I think we should be able to see. In fact, these people say that this story was made up specifically for the purpose of encouraging the people of faith. You can see, though, can't you? Don't let the academics hide their foolishness. You can see that if this is not a real event in history, it is emptied of any power at all to encourage us or instruct us There is then no spiritual theological lesson in it if it's not real. So I want us to get this firmly in our heads. Because I know even though we know the Bible's true, sometimes I think we can read this and be like, wow, that's kind of fantastic. But be careful. What we need to have fixed in our minds is that the worth and the value of this story depends completely and totally on its historical veracity. That it really did happen in space and time, for real, for real. And why shouldn't this happen if there really is a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth? To borrow the thought of Paul, why should it be thought incredible by us that God should quench the power of fire? Even a burning fiery furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. What's the big deal? So we got that out of the way. But now here's our real problem. We agree with all that, don't we? But there's still something about this story that troubles us deep, deep down. And it's just this. This isn't usually what God does, is it? In fact, it's rarely ever what God does. Why should he do it here? Maybe we sometimes feel that this is a misleading story because it gives a kind of, what kind of hope? False hope. False hope to God's people. Oh, here I am reading this story. I'm inspired. And yes, they had faith that even if God didn't, but he did, look. And so I might expect he'll do the same thing for me. There's a good chance of it. And yet how often has God done it? What's the point of a story like this, we ask, if we know the chances are almost zero that the outcome will ever be the same for me? Brothers and sisters, I think partly we need to be convicted by that question. Partly we ask it in sincerity. Partly that question arises from mercenary motives. But in light of the sincerity from which that question can arise, I want to assure you and encourage you that the answer is simple and it's powerful. And it's beautiful. Number one, the point of this story in Daniel is not at all. There's your words for your blank. Not at all to encourage us that we too may be miraculously delivered from death. That is not even remotely the point of that story. Because if you read through the book of Daniel, you'll find that one of the main themes of this book is actually the persecution and suffering of God's people, here's the key, without any hope of deliverance in this life. That's one of the main themes of Daniel. So let's just see that. Daniel 7. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Daniel 8, his power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and he shall succeed in what he does. Nebuchadnezzar didn't succeed here, but I mean, in the rest of Daniel, they're always succeeding. And he shall destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. Daniel 12. I heard the man clothed in linen. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end. And that's after a whole lot of people have died. All these things would be finished. Daniel 11 is our most interesting verse for this morning. I think you'll see why. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble, and that means be killed, stumble, by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Okay. No matter how famous the stories of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den may be, the main theme of Daniel is not one of miraculous deliverances from death in this life. I mean, Daniel is about the multitudes who are never delivered, and there are two or four who are. Main theme of Daniel is not miraculous deliverances from death in this life, but the exact opposite. It's the theme of God's people being given over in this life to the sword and flame, to captivity and plunder. Daniel himself understood that this whole story about the quenching of fire, that is an exceedingly rare exception to the rule. So then what do we all ask, right? What are we all wondering? Why does it happen here then? I wish I was the one exceedingly rare exception to the rule. Right? Why does it happen here? And what is it supposed to mean then for me if I can't expect the same result or at least have a good chance of it? Here's the key. And I wrote it all out in your handout. You can read along or you can listen. But this is so important if you want to read your Bibles rightly and if you live faithfully as a Christian. In the Bible, miracles are always connected with significant moments, okay? So you have moments in the progress of redemptive history. Fancy, I've used the phrase before. When we talk about redemption, you could say, that I have an experience of redemption. The Spirit saved me, worked repentance and faith in me. We're not talking about the subjective experience of redemption. We're talking about the actual history of how God worked out his plan of redemption through the covenant with Abraham and then Moses and the covenant there. And we have David and all the different progress, beginning with the initial promise to Adam and Eve. So that's the redemptive history, the progress of redemption, redemptive revelation. See, God's just not constantly revealing. God's revelation is keyed to redemption. So there's redemptive revelation. Okay, the point of miracles then is not just to amaze people and convince them, well, God must be really there. It's not just to make people's lives better, like you were sick and now you're better and you're happy. Miracles in the Bible are clustered around moments, events. They always have a larger, bigger than themselves, redemptive, historical significance. So, let me explain that. That's why we do not expect to see the miracles today that we read about during the days of Israel's birth as the covenant community. Like the Exodus from Egypt, remember 10 plagues, remember the Red Sea being parted, remember the water from the rock and the manna from the heavens. These miracles were clustered around this major event in redemptive history and this major deposit of redemptive revelation at the Mount Sinai. Okay? So we don't expect the miracles that today that we read about then. That's why we don't expect to see the miracles today that we read about during the days of Elijah and Elisha. There was a clustering of miracles around that period in Israel's history. Really, throughout the Old Testament, there were times of miracles because redemptive history was still in process. It was still in process. That's why we don't expect to see the miracles today the Bible records during the days of Daniel. And we'll explain that in a minute. And his three companions. That is why we do not expect to see the miracles today that we read about during the days of Jesus and the apostles and the birth of the church, the new covenant community. See, all of those periods in history were unique times of redeeming historical, redemptive historical significance. And now, let's complete the story. Okay, the history of redemption, the progress of redemption through thousands of years reached its culmination historically when? In the coming of Christ at His incarnation, and then in His resurrection, and the new creation. The birth of the church. We should not be expecting. I think people have the wrong idea about what miracles are for, what they're about. We should not be expecting another outpouring of miracles. I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles. But in the Bible, we have this miracles where you have miracle people who performed miracles, people who laid their staff on people who had power to do miracles, and God more regularly did miracles. Jesus did it. We don't see that today except in the false stuff going on, which is a fraud. So we do not expect another outpouring of miracles or even miracles in general until when? Until that next final redemptive historical event, which is Christ's second coming and the resurrection from the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. We are not less spiritual because we do not look for miracles today. In fact, true spirituality recognizes that we live in a time when there is not the need for the miracles that there was and there will be. So are you seeing now then how we're to make sense of the miracles in Daniel? And again, I'm not saying we can't pray for God to do miraculous things, to take away cancer, to heal someone, to define miracle too. We have to be careful about what we mean by miracle. Like, we call things miracles that aren't. Like, I got that job and all the circumstances were against it. Right? So that was a miracle. Okay. Not biblically and technically. But here's the thing. How do we make sense of the miracles in Daniel? Are you seeing it? Do you see it already? Remember the exile of God's people. Remember that exile is described in the Bible as the death of God's people. This is a previous message. So you can see how the exile is an event of massive redemptive historical significance. Do you see that? Exile. That's not just some thing in the history books. That's God's people dying. The very people through which God said He'd bring the Messiah into the world. So when God's people go into exile, God's history of redemption, this is a major event in that progress of that history. Major. If God then is to be faithful to His promises, the exile of God's people will require nothing less than a resurrection from the dead. Which, what is that resurrection? Well, it is first of all the regathering of God's people. Not just after 70 years, but ultimately the regathering of God's people in a new covenant community. Here we are gathered, brothers and sisters. We've been regathered. We're being regathered here. This is the resurrection, which has come about because of Christ's resurrection. So the regathering of God's people in this new covenant community, and ultimately even being physically, bodily raised to life again. What's the good of gathering us, resurrecting us here spiritually if we all die and it's over? No, we must be raised to resurrection life. And so the main theme of Daniel, don't forget this, the main theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God in death and in resurrection. So while the book of Daniel begins with the theme of death in exile, Daniel 1, it starts with death in exile, how does it end? With one of the most explicit promises of the resurrection in the entire Old Testament. Now look at the words. Daniel 12, 1-3, it says this. At that time. In that last day, your people shall be delivered. There it is. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who were aching to everlasting life, do you know how many of those people died? Do you know how many of them died? Many of them died in the flame. Many of them died by the sword. They've been subject to captivity and plunder. Some will arise to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. What is harder for you to believe, those words or the idea that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego pass through the fire unscathed? What's harder? Now let's ask and see if you've already got the answer in your own heart. What is the point? What is the point of this miraculous temporal deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the power of the fire? It is not to give us false hope that somehow this might also be our own experience in similar circumstances. That's not the point of this. The point is rather to fill us and to fill all of God's people throughout the centuries who have ever read this story. Do you think this encouraged the people in the Reformation or in the early church who went to the stake and burned for their faith? Do you think the story of Nebuchadnezzar, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego getting delivered from the fire, do you think it encouraged them even though they didn't expect that they would get out? Yes, it did. It encouraged them too. Because they knew that the point wasn't to give us false hope, like we'll be temporarily delivered. The point is to fill us and all of God's people, even those who went to the stake, with the absolute certainty that the God who delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will also vindicate and deliver us on that final day. And now here's the thing. And this deliverance that we are all still waiting for will be no less real. Real. No less historical. No less awesome and miraculous. In fact, it will be infinitely more so than the one we have just read about here in Daniel chapter 3. By faith, we see that the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is meant to be the guarantee of our own deliverance in the resurrection. The final regathering of God's people from their exile into that eternal, indestructible kingdom that God sets up. So let's come back to our question. And I hope you ask this for yourself. Is it really worth it? Because there's many of us, perhaps, from young people here to those who are the oldest here, who are questioning and asking this, is it really worth it to be the nonconformist in a world where everyone else conforms? To be the nonconformist who refuses to bow to the values and ideals of this world when everyone else, even many professing Christians perhaps, are bowing down? The answer to these questions can only be found in the answer to this question. And I hope now we're actually really ready to ask and answer it. Who really is the God that we're serving? Deep down, are we mercenary Christians worshiping God only so long as it somehow makes sense, as it somehow keeps on making sense in the here and now? Or have we come to truly trust? What a beautiful word, trust, in the God who is in and of himself worthy of our worship and obedience and devotion, and who will ultimately vindicate and deliver all those who live by faith. You think about it, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being delivered from the fiery furnace at that time doesn't mean that 30 years later they might be in another persecution and be given over to the sword. This wasn't their promise that that was the end of suffering in this life. It wasn't their promise. It was meant to be a picture and an encouragement to us of the vindication that will be ours and of the faithful God that God is that we serve today. Is the daily living of my life right now the expression of a heart? I don't ask, would I? I ask, am I? Even now, identifying with and answering with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stop asking, would I, and ask, am I? Am I answering with them? If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve our gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, because of who God is: omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise, and good. Are we willing to live by faith, trusting God's promise to finally, miraculously deliver and vindicate his own? Brothers and sisters, is it always worth it? Chapter 3 ends with a picture of the final triumph of God's people in the kingdom of God. That's really what this is. It's a picture of that final triumph. But more than that, chapter 3 ends. Daniel loves to put in the lips of a pagan king who has really, in a sense, no idea what he's talking about. He does, but he doesn't. He loves to put on the lips of the pagan king the lesson for all of us as God's people. And he didn't put it on his lips. He spoke these words. And so we read, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree," picture of the final triumph on the lips of a pagan king, "any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and here's the final irony, he promoted them in the province of Babylon. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, your word is powerful. It is truth. It exposes and reveals the innermost thoughts of our hearts. We pray, oh Lord, that it is doing that work in us even now, even this morning. Help us to be convinced in our hearts and minds that it is always worth it. Not as mercenary Christians, but as Christians who know that even now, should you choose not to, you are worthy of our absolute devotion, obedience, and worship. as the world around us seeks to squeeze and pressure us into that mold. May we faithfully, humbly, not arrogantly, O Lord, but in humility, be the nonconformist whose God is worthy. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.